All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This will be an expository series on Timothy once again. This will be part 27. Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Beginning with verse 3, it says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Verse 3 again says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," and then of course it goes on from there. It says, "If any man teach otherwise," referring first to Paul's statements regarding slaves and masters in verses 1 and 2 that we discussed in the last message, and then of course to everything else found in the Holy Scriptures. And another reason why we must be vigilant, be careful regarding issues like slavery that we personally find offensive. Among other things, verse 4 depicts people who teach otherwise as he is proud or arrogant. And there's arguably nothing more arrogant, more audaciously impudent, you see if you don't agree with this, there's arguably nothing more arrogant, nothing more audaciously impudent than for someone to claim to believe in and serve the King of Kings, the one known as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, and then to go to His Word and go through it smorgasbord style, picking and choosing what you're going to believe. Which is once again tantamount to creating a God after your own image, your own desires, rather than conforming your image, your desires, your beliefs to everything in His Word, which He provided us so that we might know Him. I mean, His Word is Him that became the living Word in the incarnate Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, and which He provided for us to know Him, His Word, His inspired Word, in order for us to be conformed to Him and His will for our lives. To do otherwise demonstrates that you're one of those people whom Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, who only want their ears tickled with the portions of God's Word that suits their fancy, who in turn are only interested in their own smorgasbord God that they've created a box for. Oh, they've got Scripture to back up why they believe in this God, but it's not all the Scriptures. It's only those portions that they find suitable to their liking. You know, when King Yehudi in Jeremiah 36 sliced off portions of the Word of God and threw them into the fire, at least he didn't first feign himself as a disciple of God and a lover of the Word. Why even bother claiming yourself a Christian, a disciple, a student of Christ, if you have no intentions of following Him wherever He leads? It's the same question Christ, in fact, asked Himself in Luke chapter 6, if you'd like to turn over there. Luke chapter 6, we're going to begin reading with verse 46. Luke 6 and verse 46 through 49, it says, and why, this is Christ, of course, and He says, and why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Here's the question. Why in the world would you call Him Lord, Lord? Him, your Lord, your sovereign, your King, and do not what I say? Verse 47, whosoever cometh to Me and heareth My sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream or the river beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But, verse 49, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream or the river did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. Got to believe the story of the wolf. I just thought of this, but I got to believe that the story of the wolf and the three little pigs came from this statement of Christ right here, if you think about it. All right, now back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 again, where it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The Greek words translated wholesome and doctrine are also found in chapter 1 and verse 10. They're translated sound doctrine. Let's turn over there. We're right there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good. Don't forget, Paul identifies the law as good here and also in Romans chapter 7. I think it's four or five times in Romans 7 that he identifies the law as good. God doesn't get rid of that which is good. Psalms 19, 7 through 11 identifies the law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments in particular as perfect. Converting the soul of man when it's put into effect. Bringing them to the foot of the cross and the empty grave so that they might be converted and redeemed through the precious blood of Yeshua. He says, but we know that the law is good. God doesn't do away with that which is good, and He certainly doesn't do away with that which is perfect. So forget this antinomian baloney that so many are teaching today. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man. We're going to see here he's talking specifically about the judge of the civil judgments, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, and for murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, or again, what's translated wholesome doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Consequently, now we just got done talking about the law there. Paul just got done writing, or did write about the law there. Consequently, sound doctrine cannot be severed from God's law, such as His statutes pertaining to slavery. Sound doctrine includes that. We can see it from both of these passages. His sound doctrine cannot be severed from His civil judgments that enforce the commandments and statutes. Another aspect of God's Word many today choose not to accept, including many, if not most, of today's alleged pronomians, who thereby prove, as I've stated on other occasions, who thereby prove they're only two-thirds pronomian and thus not pronomian at all, being that all viable law consists of three integral components: foundational commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the commandments that enforce the commandments and their statutes. This is why we find, or I would think this is one of the reasons why we find the phrase commandments, statutes, and judgments time and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. For example, you can find a case of it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. The commandments, three integral components for any viable law, the commandments without their statutes, you know, those commandments that a lot of churches have hanging on the walls with no explanation anywhere in either from either the pulpit or on the wall of what is all of which is entailed in those commandments. The commandments without their statutes are all but an empty shell. And, as I've often stated, the commandments and their statutes without their civil judgments are reduced to simply good suggestions. Now, so, you two-thirds quote-unquote pronomians, you need to bear in mind you cannot eliminate the civil judgments. You cannot, any more than you can eliminate the statutes that explain the commandments. It takes all three. If any one of those is in force, all three must be in force. We must do our best to see them at some point in the future enforced as society standard. The commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments, the civil judgments or civil sanctions, some people call them, that enforce those commandments and statutes upon those who, unlike the remnant, are not willing to follow them unless put in a place where they have to. Now, mark also what Paul wrote in verse 7 here in 1 Timothy 1. In fact, let's read verses 5 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity or love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. I like that term. There's terms in the... I'm going to give you the New American Standard here, but I like that term, vain jangling. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now here's verse 6 and 7 from the New American Standard Bible. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, that's vain jangling, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Desiring to be teachers of the law, that's a good thing, provided we know what we're talking about, providing we are using God's law lawfully as he intends it to be used. Desiring to be teachers or of the law, or you could say of, as the same would apply to desiring to be teachers of the word, but who have turned aside to vain jangling or fruitless discussions. With that in mind, I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's read verses 3 through 5 again. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Now, when I read those verses, among others, those who jump off the page at me are the anti-Paul faction. Talk about fulfilling what Paul wrote here and in 1 Timothy 1:6 and 7. Now, there are factions of people who I will not spend precious time debating. For example, the blacks who claim to be today's physical descendants of Jacob, Israel. I'm not wasting my time on such non-biblical nonsense that even the blacks, by a good examination of God's Word, surface reading of God's Word can prove to be absolute nonsense. Another one, the dual seed liners, at least the caustic ones. I'm not giving any more time to them than I did, and Eve did. Did she or didn't she? The seed line hypothesis under scrutiny, which is the title, of course, of one of my books, and that book available online only. I'm about out of them, and I don't intend to reprint them, but they are online on our website. So the online book pages on our websites, missiontoisrael.org and Bible versus Constitution.org. But I'm not, any more than that book, I have no inclination whatsoever to spend time with the dual sea liners. And the same for the anti-Paul crowd. Other than to borrow the Apostle Peter's depiction of what were essentially the same caliber of heretics in his day. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we want to read verses 15 through 18 where Peter writes, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, withdraw from them, as in 1 Timothy 6:5. Now, note first that the Apostle Peter not only identifies the Apostle Paul as his brother in Christ, but his epistles also as scripture. What kind of scripture? Well, the Greek word graphe, translated scripture, is the same Greek word translated scripture by Peter in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let's read those, where he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So there's no question, same epistle by Peter, same word, same Greek word. So there's no question what scripture Peter had in mind when he declared Paul's writing scripture. It's also the same Greek word translated scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What kind of scripture did the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Peter identify the Apostle Paul's epistles as? Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. Now note also that Peter flat out admits there are things that Paul wrote about that are difficult to understand. That the unlearned, Strong's Greek dictionary defines it simply as the ignorant, that the ignorant and unstable rest, or New American Standard, distort to their own destruction. And so, what do such people do with those things hard to understand? Well, rather than admit their own ignorance or their own inability to harmonize Paul's writings with Christ's teachings or other authors of scriptures, they condemn Paul as a heretical imposter, proving themselves not only unstable idiots, but heretics, who, if they continue in their heresy, Peter warns it will culminate in their destruction. Now, the irony of this is that the Apostle Peter addresses and identifies such people for the heretics they are, which you'd think would stop these unstable prevaricators in their tracks. But no. Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired endorsement of Paul does not sway them. Which, of course, then demands that such people must also condemn the Apostle Peter for his endorsement of the quote-unquote heretic Apostle Paul. Which, in turn, requires they also eliminate Peter's two epistles from the canon of Scripture. But it doesn't end there. In fact, far from it. The list of people and the portions of the New Testament that must be eliminated becomes quite significant. For example, Galatians 2:9 informs us that it wasn't only Peter that extended Paul the right hand of fellowship, but also John and James. So, goodbye John's Gospel, his three epistles in the book of Revelation. They're now got to be eliminated from the Bible as well. And James' epistle, if in fact it was the same James referred to in Galatians 2:9, and probably was, that doesn't necessarily make that connection. There was more than one James, so it might have been somebody else. But if in fact it was, and it would certainly probably be that James, there goes James' epistle. It's got to go out as well. But the list doesn't end there either. Goodbye the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Being Luke not only endorsed Paul, but was one of his traveling companions. Then, of course, you also have to eliminate everyone else endorsed by Luke. Ananias and Sapphira, Dorcas, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, Matthias and Aquila, Priscilla and Apollos. Just to name a few. Oh, of course, you absolutely have to eliminate all those in Paul's epistle that he endorsed and their stories as biblically relevant. Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, Onesimus, and Philemon, Phoebe, and Lois, to name just a few. The point being, you cannot just eliminate Paul. It doesn't end with Paul. In fact, after you've eliminated everyone in their writings that have to now be eliminated, do you know what you're left with for Scripture? The Gospel of Matthew and the Epistle of Jude. Provided, of course, they had nothing to do with Paul, Peter, John, James, or Luke. Well, there goes Matthew, too, being he was, in fact, an associate of the apostles Peter, John, and James, who were associates and endorsed the alleged heretic Paul. And the worst of this heresy, this anti-Paul faction, is you're ultimately forced to reject Christ, being he chose Peter, John, James, and Matthew as his apostles who endorsed the quote-unquote heretic Paul. No wonder Peter identifies such people as unstable imbeciles headed for destruction. All because they found some of the things Paul wrote difficult to understand or construed them as being contradictory to statements made by Christ. And instead of admitting their own finite, inept incompetence that we all have when we approach the Scriptures, whether it be Paul or other portions of the Scriptures, that sometimes we've just got to lay aside and say, God, I don't understand that, and it seems to contradict this over here and this over here, and lay it aside and put it on the altar and say, Lord, I know you understand. You're the author of your inspired word, and instead of doing that, and by the way, I've done that so many different times in the past, just laid it aside and said, Lord, give, you know, if you choose, help me to see, and how many times I couldn't express to you how many times he's later said, oh, here it is, Ted. Oftentimes, once I've done that, it's amazing how many times within moments, or at least days, oh, there it is, and how in the world, it's one of my epiphany head slappers where I say, golly, how could I have missed that? How could I have had trouble with that when it's so evidently clear in the Scriptures? But sometimes you've just got to lay them aside and lay them on His altar and say, God, I still trust you that you know better than I do. Your understanding is infinite while mine is finite, and therefore I'll trust and rely upon you. And instead of doing that, admitting their own finite, inept incompetence to rightly discern the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures, they mark Paul as a heretic. Talk about prideful. When in fact, the real heretics are themselves. Now hopefully you can see why I have little time for such unstable, ignorant, factious, foolish people. And you should neither. 2 Peter 3:17, again, New American Standard Bible this time, it says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, contextually, the anti-Paul faction in particular, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. End of quote. All of this said, because of a brother in Christ who has been carried away by these unprincipled men and has himself become one of them, and who's been writing me regarding the same here of late, I'm strongly considering doing a much more thorough presentation on this after I've completed this series on 1 Timothy, or following another series that I already have was planning following this one. But what little that I've just shared with you in this message regarding those who reject Paul ought to be enough for you to withdraw yourself from such heretics who basically end up have to eliminating the entire New Testament as a result of their ungodly doctrine, their anti-Paul ungodliness, and eliminating even Christ himself, as I pointed out earlier. But you ought to... There ought to be enough here with what I've already shared with you for you to withdraw yourself from such heretics, to protect yourselves lest you find yourselves drawn away as well by these wicked men. All right, back to 1 Timothy 6 and moving on. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's read verses 6 through 8 now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, the statement that godliness with contentment is great gain almost seems trite, but actually, it's quite profound. Without godliness, your eternity with God and faithful family members is in jeopardy. And without contentment, life now becomes miserable, if not unbearable. We all do well to remember Psalms 37:16 that says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. End of quote. In fact, our little has the potential of making many, many rich, depending on what we do with it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've looked at these verses previously, maybe even a couple times for different reasons, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read verses 9 and 10 again. It says, as unknown, I love these verses, and again, those that kind of coincide with them in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. But here in 2 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, it says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. And then in verse 10 it says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then it says, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Of course, that's obviously referring to spiritual wealth more so than physical wealth. In the same fashion as 2 Corinthians chapter 8, turn over here, we're right there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Praise God. The apocryphal book of... let me first share with you Proverbs 15:9. You won't need to turn there, but it says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Even when we're poor, our treasure... Let me give an example. The apocryphal book of Tobit in Tobit 4:21 says this, quote, and fear not, my son, that we are made poor. For thou hast much wealth, if thou fear God and depart from all sin and that which is pleasing in his sight. The Greek word translated godliness in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 is the same in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Also translated godliness, where it says, godliness is profitable unto all. All things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, of course, speaking of eternity. Even more so when your faith in God is such that you've learned to be content regardless your current situation. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and let's read verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Do you rejoice in the Lord greatly? Man, I hope so. As I've often shared, it's in praising Him that, for me, that is when I praise God that He feels the closest to me. Not that it changes when I'm just praying or petitioning Him, but truly, when I praise Him, when I sincerely from the heart praise Him, golly, I just feel so close to God. And I try therefore every day to find everything I can to praise Him, because I want to feel that closeness to Him. All right, back to, where were we? Verse 10? Yeah. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity previously. He's talking about financial compensation. Or monetary gifts. And then he says in verse 11 through 13, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, here's why, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's amazing how much there is on contentment, in fact, in the Scriptures. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things. And by the way, he abounded in wealth at some point, that even, I think it was King Agrippa, that he kept bringing Paul back into his presence because he was hoping to get some of that money. Anyway, he says, I know how to be abased, verse 12, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things because I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 is, I've shared this before too, is the very first scripture I memorized. And I'll tell you, you do well to also commit the same to memory and meditation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To whatever He's called you to be and do, He will also enable and empower you to do. You need to hold on to that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, to whatever He's called you to be and do, He will also enable and empower you to do. You know, too many times we're like Moses. You know, who am I, Lord, that you should send me? Well, if He called Moses, He's planning to empower Moses. And the same goes for us as well. Now, give that some thought as it pertains to the Apostle Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 is not only empowering, but incredible, especially when considering its source. The immediate context of Philippians 4:13 is about Paul's financial state, but his declaration regarding contentment goes far beyond mere monetary concerns, or issues maybe I should say, since it wasn't a concern to Paul. His contentment in Christ, excuse me, concerned his entire life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the Apostle Paul that wrote this, who endured all of the following. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 22, verses 22 through 28. He says, are they Hebrews? Talking about the other apostles and other disciples. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And he says, I speak as a fool. He says, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, and you know, in jeopardy of death, of course. Of the Judahites, he says, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Can you imagine 40 stripes just once? Let alone five times? That's 5 times 40, which is 200 stripes, minus 5, 195 times. Paul received lashings, the scourge at the hands of the Judahites. Verse 25, thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. The night and the day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen or the nations, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. And yet, he found contentment through it all, because he understood that he could do all things through Him who strengthens him. Like I said, you do well to also commit Philippians 4:13 to memory and meditation. By the way, had Paul not literally gone through all that on Christ's behalf, he could have never gotten away with writing such fantastic claims. He'd have never thought to do so. And therefore, if you're in the anti-Paul camp, you might want to ask yourself, why in the world would Paul endure such incredible abuse if he were the imposter you claim he was? The same potent evidence, by the way, for Christ's resurrection from the grave. If Christ had not resurrected, none of the apostles would have preached and written he had, being the horrific consequences they suffered for having done so. There had been one time, they'd got beaten one time, and it had been over. Hey, this ain't worth it. He didn't resurrect from the grave. There's no benefit to us, you know, there's no benefit to us whatsoever. What would have been the benefit of them preaching that he resurrected from the grave unless they knew he did? There's no benefit whatsoever comes from that. Only beatings and scourgings and maybe crucifixion upside down and thrown to the wild beast and et cetera, et cetera. The fact that Paul, with 1 Corinthians 15, etc. in mind, arguably one of the greatest proponents of Christ's resurrection, the fact that Paul was willing to suffer such abuses like we just read, not only proves Christ's resurrection a historical fact, but it also, once again, proves the anti-Paulers to be woefully ignorant, just like Peter said, and ninth commandment violators as it pertains to Paul's authenticity as an inspired apostle of Christ. Not that any more evidence is even needed beyond the apostle Paul, the apostle Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired endorsement of Paul. Just another piece of the evidence that condemns these anti-Paulers as heretics. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." If you recall, that was Job's response. Turn over to Job 1. And again, I'm going to read these as I get to them because I think I'm going to be short on time here otherwise. Job chapter 1 and verses 20 through 22, where it says, "And then Job arose." This is after all that he had initially gone, lost his family, livestock and fields. And then it says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh.' And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." At least that was Job's initial response, if he had only left it there. But let's be careful. And I'm saying this to me, because I've been somewhat guilty of this about Job, but let's be careful about being too judgmental of Job, lest you've been through what he went through and fared better than he did. Nevertheless, his initial response should have been his response throughout the book of Job, and should be our response as well, especially for those of us on this side of the cross. And particularly if we claim to embrace Romans 8:28, that is, that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. With, in fact, the Apostle Paul as our example. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 now. I keep getting into the second epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us therefore therewith be content." Turn over to, as a second witness, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I'm already there, where it says, "Let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.'" Per Yahweh's promise, "I'll never leave thee, forsake thee." Per Yahweh's promise to Joshua, in case you didn't know, that's where that comes from. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua Joshua chapter 1, beginning or reading verses 1 through 6. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, and that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river. We can jump through that, go down, jump verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. There it is. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and be of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto our fathers to give to them. He says, be courageous and be strong and be of good courage. Courageous in what, do you suppose? Well, being the warrior Joshua was, you'd think he was being charged to be courageous in battle. Not so. Look at verses 7 through 9. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. That takes us right back to the beginning of this message. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. God's promise to Joshua that he would not fail nor forsake him in battle and in everything else was contingent on his being courageous in observing God's law. You know, when everyone around you is either denigrating or disobeying Yahweh's law, yes, it takes courage to stand for godliness, for God's law and its implementation as government and society standard. It takes courage to take that stand. Do it enough, and courage is kind of a side issue. But especially when you first start taking the stand and nobody's agreeing with you. You know, I've been maligned for a great number of reasons, but never more so than for my stand on God's law as applicable under the new covenant. All right, now back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, now verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10, where it says, But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, that scripture is not, verse 10 is not always quoted correctly. Love is, or money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says at all. It says the love. It's the love of money. It's not the money or wealth that's the problem, but the love of money. And thus the overpowering drive to be rich for simply riches' sake, otherwise known as greed or covetousness. Otherwise known as idolatry, at least one form thereof. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 now. It says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, or covetousness, of course, too, out of your mouth. Let not one to another lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. Whereby, therefore, some have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many a sorrow. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 for more confirmation. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased, they eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Verse 10 again, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. The love of money is an empty pit that's never filled. That's what it's saying. A pit that leads to death, to everlasting destruction away from the presence of God. For 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Now lastly, I would be remiss to discuss the love of money. I think we're going to have time for this. The idolatry of covetousness without discussing the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And let me get there first. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 32. And it says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all of my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And then compare that with what we find following, verses 22 through 32. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither has storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, which taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If he then be not able to do that thing which is the least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek you not what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. In other words, don't put it first above everything else. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you need that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, same account, but according to Matthew says, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In short, contentment and covetousness cannot abide each other. You'll never be content provided you're covetous. And you'll never be covetous if you've cultivated both godliness and contentment to gain, in which there is great gain. Let it be so in the lives of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify thee once again for all your many, many promises that you give us, for your word and all that it contains to lead us, guide us, and direct us. Let us put our faith in you and in it, knowing it's your revelation to us, your will, that it be carried out in our lives. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to toil and spin like the nations around us, like the heathen do for their daily bread, but that we can know that you're going to provide, that we don't have to approach this as if life and death depended upon it, but that we do what we do, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness as found in your law in all things. We give you the praise, glory, and honor once again. We love you, Father, and praise you and thank you. And it's in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we ask these things and we claim them. Amen.